And what's really encouraging is, and I've heard people kind of as a stumbling block, they're like, how do people way out far away, how are they ever going to hear about Jesus? Why don't we leave that to God? Why don't we leave that to God, let him figure out the hard part, and let us just resource and pray and just be available to him. So that is just great news, and very thankful for that. Before we jump into Matthew, I need a little bit of help. Brad Merck, will you come up here? Come on, Brad. Just real quick, Brad, come on up here. This is my object lesson right here, Brad Merck. Welcome, Brad. Will you guys welcome Brad? Socially distanced here. There we go. So if you saw Brad and I, like you see us now, what day might you think it is? Easter. All right, that's all I need. Thank you, Brad, very much. Appreciate that. That's all we need Brad for. I broke this bad boy out in February, all right? And it's not pink, okay? It's violet. I'm not sure that sounds better, but anyways, it's not pink. But I just want you thinking about Easter. Easter's going to sneak up on us. And right now, you can register for our Easter services. We have four of them, 3 on Sunday, 1 on Saturday. And we need as many people going to 8 o'clock as we can. We really need as many, and we need you registering as soon as you can. I realize I'm breaking all High Point culture right there when I say that. But we need you to register early because we might need a fifth service, but we need to have enough time to promote that, and the only way we can do that is if we know what we have early on. So please, you can go and register, and I'm just asking you, would you please do that? Help us out, and as much as you can get to 8 o'clock, please get to 8 o'clock, okay? It's the whole reason I wore this shirt right here. That's it, all right? That's my effort, okay? I'll try to do better, but that's it for now. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your blessing over us that we can gather together in this way, Lord. And I thank you for each person here. I thank you for what they bring into this room in life experiences and who they are and your love for them and how they bear your image. And Lord, I know there are some in this room who have not put their faith and trust in you, and they're just checking things out. And I thank you so much for that. I pray that you would meet them in a powerful and a profound way this morning. As we continue in the study of your word, God, may I get out of the way, for I have nothing to say, but you have everything to say in and through me. And I pray that it would be heard, it would be received, it would be incorporated into our lives for the glory of your name, the fame of your renown, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, we are in the book of Matthew, and I encourage those of you here to get your Bibles open to your table of contents. Those of you that are watching online, thank you. Get your table of contents open or your Bible app open and find the book of Matthew. It is the first book of the New Testament. And we are actually going to be looking today at Matthew chapter number 9 and a little bit of chapter 12. So why don't we kind of all turn there. Matthew chapter 9. I'm actually going to go to another place for purposes you'll see in just a minute. But I want to start this morning by stating the obvious, if I can, for a moment, and that is that our world is broken. You're broken and I'm broken. I don't think I probably have to convince you of that. I don't have to convince you. I hope that the world's broken. I mean, we see that in wars. We see that in the terrorism, in ISIS. We see that in genocide. We see that in pedophilia. We see that in greed. We see that in racism. We see that in addiction. And I could go on. And I don't think I have to convince you that you're broken. I don't have to convince myself I'm broken, because we're aware of that. We're aware of it better than anybody else. And the things that we try to do to outrun it, to numb ourselves from it, how do you explain that? I guess, how do you, when you look at life, when you look at your life and you see the evil and brokenness, how do you explain that? Because it's happening, and if you don't have an explanation for it, it just seems like it's just kind of hanging out there and can be very problematic. And particularly if you're not a follower of Christ, if you don't believe in God, maybe you don't think God exists, you know, and somehow you think that might explain it away, but it doesn't, right? Even if you don't believe God exists, it doesn't remove the evil and the brokenness that we see. And it's, I think it's even harder. And having been on that side of the equation at one time in my life, I think it's harder to explain what's going on right now, to explain reality apart from what God's word says. As a matter of fact, the Bible has an explanation for us. I think the Bible explains it very well. To me, it gives the best explanation of the reality and the brokenness that we all face and see, better than anything else. Let me read to you a couple of verses of scripture that will bring today in particular into focus what we're going to be addressing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, Paul says this. He says, "In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says this, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one." Let me go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Just giving you a little taste of what the Bible says and trying to describe the reality that we all face. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be serious," Peter says. "Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." And then let me read lastly in Ephesians chapter 6. This might be familiar to some of you. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this, verse 12. He says, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." The explanation that the Bible has for what we see is that there is a clash of kingdoms. Jesus refers to the devil, refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. He refers to him in that way in many instances in the four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. So just think about that. This is something I don't know that we really think that much about. I don't know that we really give much thought to it as we go about our normal day. But there is a conflict. There is a clashing of kingdoms. And there is our adversary, our enemy, and he is real. And though we cannot see him in physical form, though he manifests himself at times that way, Paul says the battle is real. It's against the heavenly forces, the dark forces of this world. And I'm just curious, how dialed into that are you? How often is that maybe a part of your thinking? Because it should be probably more. I know it needs to be more for me. Because we're walking around and the battle wages in your mind and in your heart and in the lives that we live. And if we're just kind of walking around somewhat ignorant of it, not prepared, not as Paul says later on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, that we're not geared up and armored up for it, well, we're just sitting ducks. And really what we are born into this world as prisoners of war. We're POWs. We are born with this sin disease. We are born in which the ruler of the world, Satan himself, has influence and power in our lives and in the structures of our lives and the organizations of our lives and the systems of our lives, because they're all broken. And we're POWs. And what we're going to talk about this morning is, how do we break out? How are we broken out? How are we freed? Because the reality of it is, if you stay stuck as a POW, it's not what God has for you. It's not what God wants for you. And you'll continue to struggle. You'll continue to wrestle and battle with the brokenness and evil that's in this world. So this morning, we're going to kind of talk about something we really don't talk about that much about. I don't know if you remember. I hope you do to some degree. I thought this was really helpful as I read it. And that was N.T. Wright, who is probably arguably the most significant theologian, contemporary theologian today. And he explained that the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, here's what they're about. He goes, if you want to just condense it down, he likened it, he used a metaphor, it's like a stereo system. He says, and it has four speakers. And he says, the problem with people today, generally speaking, is they only have one or two speakers on, and one of them is blaring too loud, and the other two are either so low or even off that they're not getting the full message that the four Gospels are all about. He said, speaker number one, which is off, is on, but it's very low. He said, the first speaker is all about the climax of Israel's history, because that's what the Old Testament was about. The Old Testament was about God making a covenant with his people, Israel, and giving them a mission to bless all nations, and then you see Israel kind of slog through their reality, and then you get to the book of Malachi, and it almost seems like, boop, it's done. What happened? It's quiet, it's silent. So the first four books of the New Testament, one very significant speaker is the climax of Israel's history as the redeeming people to bless all nations. And you read that throughout as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the second speaker, which he says is blaring. This is the one we all have on. And that is that God comes back for his people, his covenantal people, but he comes back in the person of Jesus Christ. God and Jesus are one and the same. And he says, we've got that speaker blaring. And have you ever heard a speaker that's like too loud? It's almost like it's distorted. Then he said the third speaker is about the movement of God's people that happen as a result of God coming back for his people in the person of Jesus. And you have this movement of the people of God and the kingdom of God advancing against and clashing with the kingdoms of the world, the rulers of the world. And then you have the fourth speaker. He said the third speaker is on low. He said the fourth speaker is non-existent. People don't even know, don't even pay attention really that much to the fourth speaker. And the fourth speaker is a very specific addressing of the clashing of the kingdoms. It is the rulers of the world as they're manifest by the ruler of the world who manifests himself through the rulers of the world. In the New Testament time, it was Caesar Augustus. It was the Roman Empire. And we have the clash of the rulers of the world against God and the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to see today, very specifically. We're going to turn up speaker number four. And we need to be mindful of it. Because, my friends, we're in a clash of the kingdoms. Spiritual realities and our adversary are all around us. You heard me read, right? The devil's like a roaring lion seeking to devour and destroy. Are you mindful of that? Do you stay mindful? Are you aware of that? Am I aware of that? Well, this morning, we are going to look at where Jesus takes this head on in Matthew chapter number 9. Let's start with, we're going to do 9, then we're going to skip over to verse 12. But the idea is, how do we break out of this prison camp? How do we get from the side of our enemy and adversary to the side and the kingdom of God? So, chapter number 9 of Matthew, verses 1 through 8, follow along with me if you would. It says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the scribes said among themselves, he's blaspheming. But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the paralytic, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And he got up, and he went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. So here we have some friends of this paralytic who is paralyzed, which is a symptom of the evil and brokenness of the world. And here he is, he's paralyzed. And they bring him to Jesus. Why do they bring him to Jesus? Because they had faith in the fact that Jesus could heal him physically, because he had been doing it before. And so you would expect, as these friends brought this paralytic to him, you would expect Jesus to have said, you're healed, get up and go. But he doesn't do that initially. What does he do first? He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, why would he go there? That's not why the men brought him, generally speaking. They brought him so that his friend could be healed. What Jesus is doing is he's upping his game. Remember what we said is that after the Sermon on the Mount, in which he preached about the kingdom of God, and they were blown away at the authority by which he spoke, now he lives in an authoritative way to demonstrate who he is. He's been healing diseases. He's been raising the dead. He's been casting out the demons. Now he goes a step above. And he forgives sins. And do you see what the scribes, and we think of the Pharisees and the scribes as if they're all these bad people. They're not bad people. As a matter of fact, they loved and guarded and protected the Old Testament. And when they hear Jesus doing what the Old Testament says is reserved exclusively and specifically for God himself, they call out like they believe they should call out what is wrong. And they say that's blasphemy. And what does Jesus do? He says, okay, all right. He goes, I'll tell you what. He goes, what's easier for me? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and go? And to them, the easier thing was to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because who could test that? Who would know where they were or not? But we know later that really clearly to say your sins are forgiven was going to require Jesus an incredible price to pay on a cross, right? But Jesus says, okay, I will then do the harder thing as you perceive it, so that you will know that the easier thing that you believe is easier for me to do is done easily. And so he heals him, and he gets up and he goes. And why did he do that? He was showing them. He was demonstrating to them that he says, I have authority on the earth to forgive sins. For you to know that I'm going to do something that is actually easier for me than what's going to be, but you think it's harder, so I'm going to do that one. What he's doing is he's showing that the kingdom of God is advancing. And by his ability and his authority to forgive sins, he is encroaching into the kingdom of Satan, the rulers of the world. And he's showing, I have authority. I have authority to do this. And I'm taking from Satan what he uses to hold over you and me, and that is our sins, our guilt and shame. And Jesus says, I will forgive you of that. And when he does it, the moment he does it, my friends, that becomes a mortal wound to Satan himself. That becomes a mortal wound to the kingdom, to the rulers of the world, and how they hold over us our sin and shame and guilt. In the absence of forgiveness that only can come through Christ. And so Jesus steps in there. Now, simultaneously as he does that, what we need to also recognize here is that Jesus reveals his identity in other places as well, but he's been saying, he's been talking in ways that reflect the fact that he believes that he is God in flesh. Now he demonstrates it because he does what only God has was taught and thought could do, and that was to forgive sins. And think about it for a minute. Ultimately, sin, the scripture teaches, is against God. Ultimately, sin is an offense against God. And so God's the only one that can forgive the sins of other people. I mean, Jesus could have forgiven someone who sinned against him personally, but he's sinning, he's forgiving the sins of really, representatively here, all people. It happens to be this paralytic. So what is he doing? He's saying, I'm God. Because he's saying as if his sins and our sins are sins against him, Jesus. Why is he doing that? Because he is God in the flesh. Does that mean anything to you? Does that change? How mindful are we that when we think about that God, the God that is all-knowing, ever-present, loving, compassionate, perfect, holy, we sang about him, that he allows himself to fill a human body and to walk the earth, to talk and to interact and to mourn and to weep and to be hungry and to be sad and to be known. I mean, that God wants to know us so much that he becomes one of us, ultimately to save us from our sins so that he could absorb the judgment of God for the sin of all humanity. Are we mindful? Does that raise up in us who Jesus is? He's God in the flesh. Would that change a fear you have? Would that change how maybe you're just kind of casually treating some of your brokenness? Does that change that at all? I'm just asking, but I think it's worth asking. So, here's Jesus dealing with indirectly Satan's domain, the brokenness and evil that he holds over us in the form of paralysis. Now he gets to the front line. For that, I'm going to ask you to skip to chapter 12. Let's get to chapter 12. We're going to pick it up with verse 14. Here's where he's on the front lines dealing with a demon-possessed man. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. It says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. When Jesus became aware of this, he withdrew from there. Huge crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, in which God says through Isaiah, here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, perhaps this is the Son of David. Remember, he's on the Messiah tour. And these kinds of things are getting some traction. And then skip down to verse 28. Jesus uses this analogy. He says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. What Jesus is, he's explaining what he's doing. As he casts out these demons, Satan's turf, what he's saying is Satan is the strong man. And like I said, we're all prisoners of war of Satan. He's the strong man. He holds us, he imprisons us with guilt and shame and those kinds of things. And what Jesus says, how in the world can I steal, can I take back, can I rob the strong man's house unless I tie him up? And that's what he's saying. As he's casting out these demons, as he's taking what back, these prisoners of war back, he's robbing Satan, but he's doing it by tying him up. Well, what does he mean by tying him up? Well, that's what we read just moments ago, the Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, that we just read in verses 18 through 21. This was, again, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. God was having him foretell of the Messiah, the one that would come. And he first says, here is my servant whom I've chosen, beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him. We saw that happen to Jesus at his baptism, right? And he will proclaim justice to the nations. Now, those two words don't go together really well for me. And they didn't go together really well for the Pharisees and the scribes and many of the nation of Israel, right? A servant with justice. You'd expect someone who would bring justice into the world. And what is justice? Justice is making things that are wrong right. And in particular, and in this order, first, it is making our relationship with God that is wrong right. Jesus is going to do that. And then secondly, it is making what is wrong with our relationships horizontally from person to person to make them right. Jesus has come to do that. But you would expect someone like that to be mighty, to be powerful, to physically impose himself on people and force them to do that. That's what Israel was looking for, like every other king that would come. But God says the one that's going to come is a servant. He says he's going to be gentle in that he says he will not argue or shout and no one will hear his voice in the streets. In other words, why won't they hear his voice in the streets? Because they're not looking for a savior like that. They're looking for the military, powerful person to come impose his will. And they just kind of follow in his wake. But Jesus doesn't come like that. That's why it's so confusing for them. He comes as a servant. And notice who he comes for, verse 20. He will not break a bruised reed. And he will not put out a smoldering wick. You see, Jesus didn't come with the elite in mind. He said to the Pharisees, he goes, I've come for the sick, not the well. I mean, he's jabbing them because they thought they didn't need a savior. They thought that their religious acts were fine. But Jesus said, I've come for the bruised reed. I've come for the person who's hurting, who's been hurt in life. By a death or by a diagnosis or by an insecurity. He says, I come for the smoldering wick. Have you ever felt that way? I love the contrast here because Paul tells Timothy, fan into a flame the gift of God that's in you. He puts it on Timothy. He says, Timothy, you have a flame inside. You have the Spirit of God inside. You have the gospel inside. He goes, fan it into a flame. Make it so that your passion burns brightly for what has been done for you. But at times I have felt like a smoldering wick. You ever seen a smoldering wick? It's like it's trying to stay open. You're going, sorry, I just blew COVID on you. I didn't mean to do that. But no, you're just trying to breathe life into that thing, right? Does anybody feel like a smoldering wick today? Is the smoke of your life just kind of, you're just, man, I need help. That's who Jesus came for. He came for the smoldering wick. To bring and proclaim justice. And he says in verse 21 that the nations will put their hope in him. The nations, not just Jews, but Gentiles. But he does it through the suffering and the sacrifice of the cross. And he says, he tells the Pharisees that he's driven out the demon by the Spirit of God. He says, and now that that's happened, he says what? He says, you now know the kingdom of God is here. What does that mean? It means the kingdom of God has advanced. In this spiritual war that's going on, The kingdom of God has advanced. It has encroached into enemy territory, and it has taken back what was always his. And that's what the world that we live in now, that is still going on now. But it comes not through military might. It comes through sacrifice and service. It comes through the cross when Jesus allowed himself to be crucified to absorb the judgment of God for the sins of all of us. And that when we put our faith and trust in him, we break free. We break free. Because the freedom that they needed and the freedom that we need, it cannot come externally. They didn't need a military leader who could come and set up guards and centurions and soldiers around the borders of their nation and to protect the evil from coming in. They needed more than that. Because Satan's domain is not physical, it's spiritual. And it's when your heart is hardened and it's when you've sinned against God and you need his forgiveness and Satan holds that over you. To be really free is to be free inside. And Jesus came to free us internally by way of suffering and the sacrifice on the cross. You've heard it this way. The cross came before the crown. Before Jesus could be who they thought he was going to be, who he will be when he returns a second time, he had to come and wear the crown of thorns before he could wear the crown that everyone was waiting for him to wear. Now, notice where he draws the line in this too. He says, in this battle, there's no Switzerland. There's no neutral nation. I'm not choosing this side, and I'm not choosing this side. We're just right here. What does he say in verse 30? Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus says there is no middle ground option. Unless you are for him and following him, get this, you are against him. You are an enemy of him. He's not mincing words here. He's not mincing words at all. Now, in this battle, in this clash of kingdoms, in which Jesus has come to break out of the prison war camps, the POWs, through forgiveness of sin by the work of what he does, and we put our faith and trust in him, Jesus does speak of something that's quite concerning. I've had conversations with a number of people over the years over what I'm about to read to you. You remember Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, and the religious leaders who knew their Old Testament, who knew that the Messiah would do things like this. Let's pick it up with verse 24. Look at their response. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "The man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebul was another name for Satan. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." And skip down to verse 31. "Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever spoke a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." What Jesus is saying that there is a sin that won't be forgiven. There is a sin that his conquering death and resurrection will not change. There is a sin that will keep you as a prisoner of war in Satan's camp, that will subject you to the guilt and the shame and the anger and the insecurity and the addiction, and the list goes on. There is a sin that Jesus will not forgive. The question is, what is that sin? I mean, I've had people ask me, is this suicide? Is this that struggle that I keep coming back and keep having, and is it that? To which I answered both of those questions, no, it is not. That's not it. Notice Jesus reasons with them. As they're thinking, Jesus reasons with them and he says, wait a minute, Satan is not going to cast demons out of people because he's working against himself. It doesn't make sense. So he's saying, my power is not demonic because Satan's not going to work against himself. A house divided against itself will not stand. It does not make sense. So if my power is not demonic, then it must come from God. And it's the Spirit of God, as I've already said. And if it's the Spirit of God that has come upon and is casting out demons, then you know the kingdom of God is here. And if the kingdom of God is here and I have brought in the kingdom of God, then you know that I am the King. I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been waiting for. He's on the I'm the Messiah tour. He's saying that and he's demonstrating that. But yet, the Pharisees, in the hardness of their hearts, rejected that. Not only did they reject it, they attributed what his work was to something demonic. And that is what he refers to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the unforgivable sin. Right then, right there, they're rejecting the work of God and they're attributing it to the work of Satan. What is it for us today? Well, it's really not any different. It's when you reject, when I reject the work of God, when we show unbelief in the person and work of Christ, we cannot be forgiven for that. Why? Because it's the only way to forgiveness. If we reject the only way we can be forgiven, which is through Christ, then we will never be forgiven. We'll continue to be a POW in need of the forgiveness of God. But one thing that's very important here, the only sin, and I specifically wanted to say it this way, the only sin that Jesus won't forgive is unbelief in him, as evidenced by the lack of repentance. That's important. Because belief without repentance is unbelief. You see, belief, just mere belief, mere mental assent to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, but there's no change, there's no redirection, there's no rerouting of your life in the direction of God, then it's really still just unbelief. Repentance, turning from and thinking different from how you used to think and how you used to live, albeit imperfectly, that is a life that is forgiven. Now, let me say as practical as I can, because again, I've had conversations where people think, am I doing something that's going to be unforgivable? Have I done something that's going to be unforgivable? If it bothers you, if you are anxious or concerned that you've committed the unforgivable sin, chances are really good you haven't, because there's a sensitivity to the brokenness in your life. There's a sensitivity to that. My friends, that is the Spirit of God working in you, saying, you are better than this. You are more than this. And you know it because you're an image bearer, but you have the Spirit of God inside of you. And when you realize that, even when it's fits and struggles and you're two steps forward, one step back, but it's something that you're bothered by and you want to do better, my friends, that is the Spirit of God staying alive and well. You are forgiven. You are a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom of God. You have broken out and you are no longer a prisoner of war in the clash of the kingdoms. So my challenge for you this week, first is, would you please, coming back to Christ and his identity, if you have a question about Jesus, if you really question his identity and what he's done and who he is, seek an answer. God can handle it. I mentioned this to you last week. I said, please, this is a safe place to ask questions, to ask blasphemous questions. We'll talk with you. We'll sit down with you. We'll help you work through that. Just don't sit in your question. Seek it out. Find out, because you need to know the identity of Jesus. It will change your life. Secondly, is I would challenge you to join Jesus in the battle. Join him in a pick up the weapon, a weapon, which is the Word of God, handled carefully, respectfully, lovingly, purposefully. Pick it up and be willing to suffer and the sacrifice. As I was thinking about this last night, and I'm on social media primarily to see what you're doing. And I stay it with some friends too. But I'm primarily just trying to keep up. Where are the people that God's entrusted me with? What are they saying? What are they thinking? How are they feeling? And those kinds of things. And I tell you what I see a lot of, and I pray, as your pastor, here's what I pray. I certainly, I don't know, and I don't presume to know, and so please don't hear me say that. But I see it in me too. I see a hard gravitational pull to want to be comfortable. I see people posting pictures of them sitting in beautiful places, in sunny places. That's all they post. I see them posting something about, a new shiny this or a new shiny that, which is fine. Those things are fine. What I pray is, God, please, may that be a period in which they're getting refreshed and re-energized to get into the battle. May that not be the direction that they're going towards comfort and convenience, because the church is in a battle for its life right now, and it needs us to be like Christ was, to suffer and to incur sacrifice in this clash of the kingdoms. And then lastly is, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you, believe today. Put your faith and trust in him today. But if that's too much, okay, pray. Just say, God, please show me who you are. I want to know who you are. Just begin to pray that. And then maybe have a conversation, again, with a safe person, a safe place. And if you're a follower of Christ and you don't need to believe, then may I challenge you, pray for someone whose heart is hardened, who's rejecting what they see in the work of God, whether it's in your life or someone else's life. Pray for them. And then I challenge you, as I challenge myself, engage them in a conversation. Just talk with them. Just step out in faith and see what God does with that. Just see what he does with that. Okay? God, thank you so much for your patience and your grace and mercy with us. And I pray, Lord God, as we take a moment to reflect on this time of teaching, this time of worship, this time of being together, God, I pray you would help to kind of solidify some things that maybe you've prompted us with this morning, that we would be your people, Lord God. And so I pray as we sing momentarily, just as we reflect for a moment on the time we've spent with you today, God, please use this time to drive deeper into our hearts, into our lives, into our psyche, the truth of your word and what's before us as the people of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.